I'd ask you to turn with me now to first the book of Exodus, chapter 18. I'll just give you some very quick context before we begin reading from Exodus 18, and that is that Moses has now left Egypt with the people of Israel. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're coming up to the point where they're at Mount Sinai, where Moses will receive the law. And we're given a little bit of a story here in chapter 18 that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was priest of God in the land of Midian, comes to him basically for a visit, and he sees what's going on. And we're going to see in verses 13 through 23 what is happening and the advice, the counsel, the good counsel that actually becomes part of Israelite culture from then on, that Jethro gives to Moses. Hear God's word, Exodus 18, starting at verse 13, reading through verse 23. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all of this people will go to their place in peace." And I ask you now to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, first epistle of Peter. We're going to be looking at the last chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5. This is on page 955 of the church Bibles, if you are using those. Hear God's word, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So if you're part of this congregation, you should not at all be surprised by now that we're going to talk about elders today. And the reason for that is we have an elder election coming up later on this week. It's coming up on Saturday the 2nd. That's this coming Saturday. And so it's appropriate that we take a break from the book of Romans. And we're really close to the end. We've got two or three more sermons to go. And I'll admit, I have a little bit of reluctance to finish it. And then, Lord willing, we're going to be starting a series. It's looking like on 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, starting up in about a month. So we're taking a break very close to the end of Book of Romans to prepare for a very important event in our congregation's life. So as I said, on March 2nd, this congregation plans to hold an election for ruling elders. And the session of this church, the elders, which is all three of us, are nominating a man whom we believe is well suited to and ready for this work, and that's Michael Howarth. The congregation is free to nominate other people and also to vote for other people as well, but this is our nomination as a session. And by the way, and I wasn't planning to say this in the sermon, but it came up yesterday, somebody in the congregation sent Michael some very thoughtful questions, and he put together, I thought, some very thoughtful answers to those. So if you'd like to take a look at those, talk to Michael after the service, and hopefully he'll share them with you. Otherwise, he'll make a fool of me. But I would encourage you to do that, because they were good questions, and they were also good answers. The elders in the church have a responsibility to raise up additional elders as well as other leaders, but we don't just appoint them. There are a lot of churches where, and I can understand this, it's a lot more straightforward, and the outcome is much more predictable, where the elders appoint the next bunch of elders, where the leaders of the church just pick the next guys themselves. We don't believe that that's the best way to do things and the most biblical way to do things. As Presbyterians, we recognize that the Spirit of God speaks in an important way through the voice of the congregation in choosing its leaders, and that means having elections. And so that's the basic principle behind having an elder election. Now, there are a lot of other things that we could say about that. There's all sorts of details that are going to be, you're going to hear about later on, about balloting and two-thirds and so on. And most of those are not like straight out of the Bible. We can't find a verse about two-thirds balloting, for instance. In fact, if you're going to come up with a really biblical standard, maybe it should be 11/12, because that's how many of the 12 disciples didn't betray Jesus. Anyway, before we have that election, I want us to look some more at what elders are, what kind of qualifications they need to have. That's what we focused on last week. We'll do a little bit this week. And what some of the challenges before us as a church are, which new elders will need to help lead the church in tackling. So let's talk about those Old Testament elders. We read from a few minutes ago this passage that I don't think gets talked about enough from the book of Exodus, where Jethro comes and gives some much-needed advice to Moses, who is about to burn himself out. It's kind of fun how direct he is. You can't imagine anybody else coming to Moses and just, Moses, mind you, and just saying, what you are doing is not good. You're leading Israel wrong. Let me tell you how you should do it. And Moses listening to him, by the way, because that is the outcome. Moses listened to what Jethro had to say and did as he said. In the Old Testament passage we just read, we find an incredibly practical and human moment in the career of Moses, who is the lawgiver and deliverer of Israel, who brought them out of slavery and led them to the edge of the Promised Land. Now, having lived as slaves for centuries, the people of Israel do not have a government. They do not have an authority structure when they leave Egypt. And Moses and a few others around him, we're not told who that is exactly, maybe it was Joshua, maybe a few others, are the only people handling the troubles and crimes of many thousands of people. Now, some of us in this room have spent time in a refugee camp, and that is a dangerous place. And so the things that Moses is dealing with have got to be, some of them, some very high octane and some very nasty situations. So in Exodus 18, we find a situation that's familiar to almost any pastor and really almost anybody who winds up in a position of leadership. Moses is in reaction mode. You ever hear of that? Reaction mode. You don't have the bandwidth to get out ahead of anything, and so you just put out fires as they come. And what that looks like for Moses is that from morning until night, people come to him, and he hears them and judges between them. He's putting out fires as fast as he can. And this is what's happening when Moses gets a visit from his father-in-law, a man named Jethro, who is not only wise, but also the priest of Midian. And we don't know, I don't know as much as I would like to know about Jethro, but we know that he was a man of God. He spoke with God and he brought wisdom from God. And Jethro looks at this situation and gives his assessment. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. So Jethro knows, and we know, that leaders often have a hard time sharing responsibility. Either they don't trust other people to do a good job, or they're too busy and too overwhelmed to take time and select and train others, or both. And I've certainly been there. And among Christians today, there are many churches that are run by solo pastors. And in a tiny church, that might be okay. But in a larger church, it's a recipe either for tyranny, because the pastor isn't accountable to anyone, or else burnout, because like Moses, he's carrying too heavy of a load. Or more likely, both tyranny and burnout. Now, Jethro, we find, has a clear and practical solution. First, he says, Moses has to concentrate himself on two tasks. And he actually says, he tells us what they are, and this is going to come up again later in the scriptures. First of all, he is to be teaching the people the law of God, and second, he is to be praying for the people, and I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. And second, the daily work of judging disputes has to be delegated to able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. They are to be appointed as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So you're supposed to have basically a pyramid of leadership. A certain number of leaders of thousands who answer to Moses, and maybe there's leaders of 10,000, it doesn't say that. But they answer to Moses, they come to Moses, and they're in charge of leaders of hundreds, they're in charge of leaders of fifties, they're in charge of leaders of tens. So there's to be leaders, heads, judges, chiefs, elders over the people at every level of the community. The smallest level that needs a leader is a group of 10, most likely meaning 10 men together with their wives and their children or their dependents. And that's at least how later Jews understood this passage. Israel needed hundreds, even thousands more chiefs to meet the needs of the nation, primarily settling disputes between people and practically applying the word of God. So Moses does what Jethro instructs him to do. And this structure that we see here, this sort of pyramid of leadership, became the backbone of Israelite life. It became the default setting that was recalled thousands of years later whenever, wherever the Jews were sent in their exile. They remembered that we're supposed to have chiefs starting as chiefs of ten. And it was well accepted by Jesus' time that in order to start a synagogue, a gathering of people for worship and instruction, you need to have 10 men. This was the rule, 10 Jewish men, a minimum group or a quorum called a minyan. And today, if you know anybody who's part of a synagogue, anybody who's Jewish, especially the men, may well attend what they call minyan, which is a prayer meeting at the synagogue or a meeting for Bible study at the synagogue early in the morning. It's the basic unit of Jewish life. Now, when Israel settles in Canaan in the years after Moses' death, leadership takes a somewhat different form, but the same basic principles are there. Each settlement, each town, each village recognize the authority of old and wise men of the community, which were called normally elders, because that's just the normal word for old men. Respectable old men would sit in a group near the gates of the town. That was the normal place. It's a warm weather place. You can sit outside, and this is where everybody's coming and going. If they're going in and out of the village or the town, they're going in and out through the gates. And at the gates, disputes would be settled, and legal transactions would be carried out. A couple of examples of this that come up in the Old Testament. There's a lot you could find. There's a lot of places that talk about the gates as a place of judgment. But here's just two. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, he has to go through this land transaction that is at the same time a settlement of who is going to care for the widows of his relative, or the widow of his relative, a young woman named Ruth. And in order to do that, he has to go do this transaction. Instead of going to town hall, he goes to the gates. And all the people who are at the gates are witnesses. The elders of the city are at the gates. This is the place of public judgment and transaction. And in the same way, in Proverbs 31, in the famous passage that I preached till you were all tired of it last fall about the excellent wife, the mighty wife. It says that her husband sits in the gates with the elders. This is a place of authority. This is a place of judgment. And furthermore, the work of the king was modeled on that of the village elders. And we read that at least some of the time, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 8, that King David sat in judgment, not in a throne room, although he did that as well, but in the gate of Jerusalem. So the king sits in the gates in order to judge because he's the elder over all the elders. There was a hierarchy. There was a right of appeal, both in Jethro's system and in the monarchy afterward. And Presbyterian church government, I know Presbyterianism is the most exciting topic you can imagine, but it's important. These principles are actually important. Presbyterian church government retains these things, a hierarchy. So if I do something really stupid or wicked, then I'm not just in trouble with you on sort of a moral basis, and I'm not just in trouble with my local elders, but I'm in trouble with my presbytery, which is the next level ahead. And if they can't figure that out, or if they can't figure out, settle what to do with me, then I get taken to synod, which is the highest level in our denomination. Presbyterian church government retains these things. You have the right to appeal to a regional group of elders if you believe that the local elders have done wrong. Chiefs of tens, chiefs of fifties, chiefs of hundreds, chiefs of thousands. So what was it precisely that these elders and these leaders under Moses are doing? Well, the work of the Old Testament elder was heavily focused on the law of Moses. And their work was to apply the law to particular situations and at times to interpret it, to try to figure out, okay, we're not 100% clear what this has to do with our situation, but we think it does, and so we're going to pray real hard and do the best we can. They were speaking into a situation. They were saying, this is right and that is wrong. This person is right or that person is wrong. Or you're both wrong, and here's how we're going to handle this. And so to create a new and better state of affairs. Moses says that he inquires of God for the people, but he clarifies it a few verses later. It says, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So he's not saying, okay, you guys who had a dispute, I'm going to go and stop everything and go off for a while and pray about every single thing individually. He's saying, I interpret for them the law of God and his statutes. Now, even for Moses, the day-to-day work of the elder is not a secret. And that's the case for elders in Presbyterian churches as well. It is knowing and applying God's word to the life of the people with authority. Now, when Jethro tells Moses to get some help, his goal is not that Moses will get a nice vacation, although I'm sure Moses would have appreciated a sabbatical. Rather, Moses will focus on what's most important for him to do. He's getting help so that he can focus on the two things that are most important for him to do. And we find these in verses 19 and 20. He says, first, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. In other words, what is he doing? He's praying. He's coming to God in prayer and saying, Lord, what is the right thing to do here? And second, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. In other words, he's teaching. He's praying and he's teaching. Moses has to teach, but he also, and this is key, he has to pray. He must bring the people and their cases to God. And I think this is more than a prayer for blessing and help in people's individual situations. It's a prayer for discernment, asking the Lord to make clear how to handle the more difficult cases. And of course, the Lord did just that throughout the books of the law. Now, let me give you another case that we didn't read about, but this comes later in Israel's history. Samuel, the prophet and judge of Israel, again, not a real low-key guy, just put it that way. You would have been uncomfortable with Samuel if you were the only two people on a subway train. You would have wondered if this guy was going to rob you or panhandle or just start acting all crazy. Samuel was a Nazirite. He had this long hair that had never been cut. Probably his beard had never been cut as well. He was a sight to see. But Samuel, what led and judged Israel for years and years, and finally, toward the end of his career, the people start to clamor and demand a king like the nations around them. Now, this is at once a good thing and a bad thing, because God had always planned to give them a king at the right time, and at the same time, he knew that the kings were going to be almost as much trouble as they were worth. And so Samuel comes to the people, and he warns them about this, and he says, like, the Lord's going to give you a king like you asked for, but it's going to be a lot of headaches and a lot of troubles as well as a good thing. And the people are upset when they hear this. They're basically saying, we didn't know what we were asking for. Please, let God be merciful to us. Well, Samuel says something really interesting. He says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. What are the two things that Samuel says, I am going to keep doing this, even though you've pretty much rejected me from being your leader? He says, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to teach you. Now, a little side note here. Ideally, there will always be warm feelings between leaders and their people in the church. Ideally. In reality, that will come and go. You can have situations where the church isn't very happy with the pastor and the elders. You can have a situation where the elders aren't very happy with the church, or the elders aren't very happy with the pastor, for that matter. That can come and go. So the question is always, and this is true in any relationship, including a marriage, by the way, what will sustain a relationship when the warm feelings aren't there? And what will sustain a relationship is a common commitment to obey God. We say, look, I love you. I don't feel loving feelings toward you right now, but I love you, and I know the right thing to do is to continue to pray for you, to continue to teach you, to be patient with you, even though I don't feel patient, or to continue to follow your leadership. You're not telling me to do anything wicked. It sounds stupid to me, but it's not wicked, and so I'm going to continue to follow your leadership. That common commitment, I've found, this has been a theme in conversations lately, that when people set out, you can have a rift between two believers, or more than two believers, if people set out to do the right thing before God, what I find is that they run a parallel path for a long time, and then the Lord brings those paths back together. That is the path through a dispute. Now let's turn then to the New Testament elder, right? Moses, because this is what we're wanting to elect, right? Not an Old Testament elder, but a New Testament elder. And I've talked to Mike, and I know he's read the New Testament, so I think that's a good start. When we look at 1 Peter, we find something really interesting. I mentioned before that the Jews didn't forget that 10-1 or 1-10 ratio of leaders to men as the years went by. And to start a synagogue, you needed 10 men. That's why, for instance, when you read about Paul in Acts going to Philippi, and he's looking for the Jews there, and there's so few people that the only people he finds who are following the Jewish religion are a handful of women who are meeting for prayer down by the riverside. That means that in Philippi, there weren't even 10 Jewish men. That's how small the Jewish population was, almost non-existent. Well, to start a synagogue, you needed 10 men. And when we get to the book of Acts, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll just mention this, when we get to the book of Acts, this comes up again. It actually happens in Acts chapter 1. Jesus had selected 12 men, right? These are the 12 apostles, to walk closely with him and learn from him. But one of them, Judas Iscariot, our favorite guy, betrayed him to his death and then died a terrible death himself. So, no surprise, Judas is out, and they are now the 11, right? Well, after Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, a group of his disciples are in Jerusalem awaiting the coming of the Spirit. And Peter, the leader of the 11 and of the disciples as a whole, makes a speech, this is in Acts chapter 1, saying that Judas has to be replaced with another disciple. Now, there's a theological significance to the number 12. It maps to the apostles and so on. And the apostles, as they came to be known, were the symbolic heads of a healed and renewed Israel. They're the symbolic 12 tribes. But Acts actually includes an additional reason why they should find a 12th apostle. It's not just because of the symbolic value of it. We read in Acts 1:15 that the company of persons was in all about 120. And I think what you're seeing there in Luke's little note on that is that there's a pastoral need for a 12th apostle along with a theological need. 10-to-1 ratio of people to elders, they need 12 elders, and they don't have them yet. And note, by the way, that it was not 120 men, but 120 persons, because the women were full participants in the Church of Jesus Christ, along with free men and slaves and Gentiles, all people who were not counted toward the minimum number for a synagogue. Now look at our passage from 1 Peter again. What does Peter say? He says, by the way, I love it that Peter, who's an apostle, describes himself here not as, I'm an apostle, you have to listen to what I say. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And then he says, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And I'll just stop right there. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, the word that gets translated here, those in your charge, usually means your allotment or your inheritance. Who were those in the charge of these various elders that Peter's writing to? What does that mean exactly? Well, in the time of the New Testament, most churches were truly small. Like, we count as a small church. We're sub-100 church. That's a small church. But they were truly small, meeting in private homes or sometimes converted houses. Even large private houses couldn't have held more than maybe 50 people for a service. The normal size of one of these churches might well have been somewhere around 10 adults under the supervision of an elder or two. Now, this isn't an argument for house churches, because when they were able, the churches did meet in larger settings. We read about that in Jerusalem. We read about it also in Ephesus. But the biblical and natural size keeps recurring. Chiefs of tens, chiefs of 50s, and so on. Each elder is to gently and honorably lead his allotment of people by example as well as through teaching. Now, I'm not making a hard and fast rules. I'm too Presbyterian to go ahead and make my own rules here. I'm not making a hard and fast rule out of this or announcing a new program, but I am pointing out that it is wise and biblical to connect each elder with a group of people that he cares for, and when the group gets much bigger than 10 adults, you need another elder. Right now, we have 50 communicant members, a whole bunch of adherents for people who haven't joined yet but attend, and a whole bunch of baptized members. And we have 3 elders. You do the math. I also want to speak to the fact that we have 2 kinds of elders, right? I usually get called pastor, and Dave and Jonathan usually get spoken of as elder, but I'm also an elder. We share a single office. And we're electing another, what we call, ruling elder, not a pastor, but a ruling elder next week. And Presbyterians use this language of ruling elders and teaching elders. Sometimes we shorten this to elders and pastors. And they're not really 2 totally separate offices. All elders, we read in 1 Timothy 3, are to be able to teach. But we do recognize that there's a difference of role within the one office of elder. And Paul goes on in 1 Timothy to say that let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So he differentiates not between different offices, but he differentiates a role among those 2 offices. He says there are people who give themselves more time, who specialize in teaching and preaching. And again, is this hard and fast difference? No, but it's a real difference. And so it's become normal, and it's quite, I think, biblical for churches to have this specialization. That we have some who are teaching elders who focus on teaching and preaching, and some who are ruling elders who don't do that as much. Well, like Moses, the focus of the elders is to be Old Testament or New Testament, the Word of God and prayer. And that comes up again in Acts chapter 6, this famous passage where the There's a whole group of people in Jerusalem who are getting neglected in the daily food distribution, and we read about the choosing of the seven, who may have been the first deacons. And faced with an overwhelming burden of ministry, the apostles tell the church to select from themselves seven men full of spirit and wisdom, and they say, we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to what? To prayer and the ministry of the word. Those two things come up again and again and again. And these activities are central to the work of elders. They serve the word of God, both in the sense that they're to bring the word to others and in the sense that they work under the authority of the word. And there's certainly judgment in view here, as there was in the Old Testament elders, but the focus here is on the blessing of ministering the word to the church. There is much more than judgment in view, because we are not primarily servants like the Old Testament was, like the Old Testament elders, of the law. We are servants of the gospel. What we bring is not primarily rules and principles. What we bring is good news. And prayer is just as important. Elders have to labor in prayer over their people. They have to lift them up, their general well-being, but especially their struggles to do what's right in the eyes of God. And so we pray for the sick, but when I pray for you guys, I especially pray that God would help you to do what's right and that he would bless you in doing what's right in whatever your different situations are. Now, I'm only touching briefly on two of the most common ways that the work of elders is described here, but we saw last week that they're spoken of as overseers. That means that they run stuff. They work together to make sure that the life of the church is Christ-centered and balanced and healthy and helpful to its people. And to run a household, you have to pay attention to a lot of things. That means the house, the food, the clothing, the education, and the discipline of the children. It takes planning and vigilance and care. Elders oversee that. That's what elders are called to do. And further, elders are, ruling or teaching elders, are pastors, which means they're shepherds. And I talked about this some last week, so I won't go in depth, but I will just say, point out one thing, and that is in Ezekiel 34, after blasting the elders of Israel during that time for their selfish and self-serving way of leading the people, God says that he will be the shepherd of Israel. He says, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. You get a glimpse of that. This is what leading the people, what shepherding the people looks like. Seeking the lost, bringing back the strayed, binding up the injured, strengthening the weak, and when necessary, using the rod of judgment on those who are hurting and oppressing others in the church. Now, I preached on the eldership last week, and I don't want to spend a long time on the qualifications, but I do just want to draw together a couple of threads. And I strongly recommend that before our election later this week, you read again Paul's description of what the elders must be in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Those are the lists of characteristics, and also 1 Peter 5 that we just read from. I'm going to highlight three things about these lists. First, the mind of an elder must be serious and self-controlled. Now, I take this not to mean that the elder has to be sad and not make jokes all the time, but he must be responsible. He has to be adult, an adult, be the adult in the room at a given time. He cannot be intimidated by people easily, nor should he be full of fawning admiration for people, even if they're very smart, very rich, very important, very attractive, or very pushy. You cannot be a godly leader and also be overawed by mere human beings. He will have to deal with people from all sorts of backgrounds, and that should not scare him. He will have to deal with all sorts of situations, and he cannot lose his nerve easily. He will serve in a context, New England, where few will respect you for being a Christian, let alone an elder in the church. So the elder needs to have a grounding in God's word and in the history of the church. The world, as it turns out, is not coming to an end, or it will not until Jesus is ready for that to happen. We are probably facing some low-level persecution. Will the elder be able to shepherd his people through that? Second, the heart of an elder must love peace. The heart of an elder must love peace. And I have seen foolish men seek or be put in a position of leadership in churches mainly because they loved what they thought was fighting for truth. But it was mainly just fighting. Elders are to be reconciliation specialists. We read that an elder must be peaceable and gentle, not someone who likes a good argument. The elder is not to be out to correct the internet. He's not to be a theological hobbyist, although he should be theologically knowledgeable. This is because much of the elder's job centers around reconciling people to each other. This is a lot of what Moses was doing, and that hasn't changed. The following scriptures are to be parts of his soul, and really all of our souls. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Romans 14, 13. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4, 32. And from our passage today, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, the elders and the congregation, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It is staggering to me how many people who identify themselves as Christians are bad at repenting and forgiving. This should not be so. We should be the reconciliation pros. We should be the people that at the workplace, when two people are having a fight, they come to you and they say, hey, we trust you to be fair. Can you help us settle this? Third, elders are to be men of proven faithfulness. They're to have a good track record outside of the church. Guess where reconciliation starts? It doesn't start at church. It starts in our homes. It starts in our marriages. It starts among our children. The family is not the church and cannot replace the church, but the family is the training ground of faithfulness in the church. And that's why the Bible says that elders must prove themselves to be faithful husbands and fathers if they're married and have children, able to oversee their own households before they're ready to oversee the household of God. Now, I was looking back at earlier sermons. This is something I do when I preach on elders and deacons. I like to look back at the other sermons I preached on elders and deacons because we've had elder elections and deacon elections over the years. And as I was looking back at one from 2016, so this is coming up on 8 years ago, on ruling elders, here are some of the things that I spoke of as good things for us to aim at. And again, these are things that I thought were wise, but these don't come necessarily straight from the Word of God. But I thought a bunch of these are still relevant, and I thought it wouldn't be a bad idea to revisit a few of them. And this is pretty cool to see how God has worked over the years. So listen to these as encouragement, as exhortation, and in some cases as an agenda for the elders of the church. So again, this is my list. I don't have a verse to give you that says this is exactly what this congregation needs to focus on. But one of the things that we were talking about back in November of 2016, was a building of our own in a neighborhood. And I said in the sermon, when we find one, we must be ready to focus our ministry as a church in that place. There is spiritual significance to buildings and neighborhoods and places. The act of building or buying a house for the church is not just an economic transaction. To me, nothing could be more exciting. Let's go get our Canaan. Well, the Lord has given us a building, and he's given us a good one. And he's given us one, and this is interesting, that is not way out in the middle of nowhere. He's given us one that is plunked right in the middle of a fairly busy neighborhood, Riverside Square. The Lord answered our prayer in spades. Now, what does faithful witness in Riverside Square look like for Christ RP Church? Second, I encouraged us toward a renewed spirit of hospitality toward those who are cultural outsiders. Now, we have a history as a congregation of welcoming, in particular, refugees from East Africa. Now, COVID sidelined some of that ministry. between now and that sermon. We as a congregation must be intentionally back at this. The need is great. Please pray for your elders and for yourself. What needs in our church are quietly going unmet? Third, stronger relationships with one another. And I actually think this has been blessed. I think that we do have strong relationships within our church, and I'm grateful for that. However, I'll just point out one thing. Our culture is losing the ability to talk to people you don't know face to face. It is really hard for people, especially, and I'm giving you younger folks, you millennials and on down, a hard time here. You didn't grow up without the internet. And so you didn't grow up without screens mediating all your relationships. And so that's something that we have to be really intentional about. Younger folks especially, but all of us really. If you see somebody you don't know, you're not at the mall or the airport. You can talk to them. In fact, you should. Introduce yourself. Learn about them and their lives. What's the worst thing that could happen? You meet a weird person. This is the first time you met a weird person, it'll be okay. And then finally, multiplication and growth. And the question that we were wrestling with back almost 8 years ago was, what should be the priority for us as a church? We've been in the same facility, which we knew was going to limit our growth in size. And so what should be our priority? Should we say, hey, as soon as we get just a dozen people who want to go plant a church, we should just go at it? Or should we keep persevering, seek the Lord? Lord, please give us a bigger place so that we can grow a little bit bigger. Because one of the things that we've seen among small denominational churches like the RP Church is you'll have a small congregation that then breaks off a church plant, and then you have two tiny congregations. And this church grew from about a dozen adults to what it is now. It can be done, but man, it takes a long time. And if you can bless a new church plant with more people than that and a little bit more money than you can probably put together when you're really, really small, that's great. The elders came to the conclusion that growth, if the Lord blesses it, should come before planting. To that end, we prayed and looked for a building. And the challenge now as a congregation, as we grow, is how do we effectually habituate new folks into the life of this congregation? With folks who are new to the church, how do they become a part of this church in a healthy way? And let me say, members, you're needed on this front. The time has passed when a 6-week class on church vows would be sufficient preparation for entering a church. A lot of people who show up at church are new to church, not just new to this church, but new to church, maybe new to Christianity, new to the gospel. They need friends. They need mentoring. We need members mentoring new friends week by week over months or even years. And if you'd like to help with this, or you'd like to join the church, talk to me or one of the elders about that. Now, I'll say one more thing about the church growth thing. Some folks get very nervous when people talk about church growth, and I can understand why. Because a lot of crazy and unbiblical things get a pass in the name of church growth. And that it's been that way at least through the late 20th century and into our time. Membership in this church is a major commitment. There is, and I'll say with very great confidence, that there is no danger of us becoming a megachurch. Why aren't you laughing? Come on. I mean that. Both because I just don't know any RP megachurches, and also because membership here is a big commitment. And that is not the kind of thing that grows churches fast. It's hard. It's a lot of requirement. It will be a challenge even reaching medium church size, let alone large or anything beyond large. Pray, be in each other's lives, and pray for protection and pray for wisdom. And may the Lord grant a continued spirit of wisdom, of blessing, of unity, of peace, of faithfulness to the word. Now, the final thing I want to say comes, and this is straight from an old sermon, but it is true as it was now then, and it fits really well with having gone through almost all of Romans at this point and Paul's emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation. So remember that the Lord works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We can, and we should, and we must make plans. Churches that just don't try anything or seek to do anything or just kind of bump along, that's not a sign of extra faithfulness or extra submission to the sovereignty of God. We should, if we have the freedom to do it, we should make plans, but they are always in the hands of God. As Proverbs says, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Buying buildings, knitting together a diverse church, strengthening the fellowship of the church, growing or planting churches, having an elder election this week, being alive tomorrow morning, none of these things are in our hands. So we need to hold on to our plans and our intentions loosely, be sober-minded and be humble about them. As we make our plans, we need to make them with prayer and at times with fasting. But we also make them with humble confidence. The one who rules all things is not chance, and it's not a faceless universe, and it's not a distant or a hostile God. The one who rules over all things has shown us his face in Jesus Christ. He loves us, and in Christ, he makes us to be his children. So even if everything that we hope or plan for in the church or in our own lives goes sideways, God's good plan for us will take our sorrow and our confusion and overturn them at the right time. So serve him with joy and hold on tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vote for elders later on this week. Trust God, love one another, and hear the voice of Jesus. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in charge of our lives and not we ourselves. We thank you at the same time that your promises to answer our prayers are not empty ones. They don't have a big asterisk next to them, so that we never expect you to really do that, but just to do whatever it was you were going to do anyway. We thank you that to encourage us, to bless us, to draw us closer to you, you answer our prayers. We thank you for the gift and the ability to make plans, including the plan to have an elder election this coming Saturday. But Lord, we know that all of these things are in your hands. And so we pray, first and foremost, that you would be glorified, because that is the most important thing. Not that we would get what we want, not our happiness, not our success in the things we're putting our minds and our hands to, but your glory. And we pray that we would align ourselves with whatever glorifies to you, so that we would rejoice in whatever you bring to pass. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the blessings and the care that you've shown to this church over years now. We thank you that you've provided good leaders, good elders and deacons for this congregation. We thank you for the great deal of peace that we've enjoyed, for the blessing and protection. We thank you, Lord, for blessing even our desires to get a building, which we'd been talking about all those years ago, and we're enjoying right now. We pray that you would use us and that you would use the things that you've given us for your glory in this place. Give us wisdom about what it means to lead others to worship the Lord God. Give us wisdom about sharing the gospel with our neighbors and showing the kindness of Christ to our neighborhood. Give us wisdom, Lord, in raising up the next generation of leaders for this congregation. Not only those who may be voted for this coming Saturday, but Lord, those who are young right now, who are teens or 20-somethings or even children or even not born. Lord, we rejoice to be part of the body of Christ. We rejoice in the good things you've done for us as a congregation, but we rejoice so much more in the forgiveness and the salvation that we have through Jesus and the promise of eternity in your presence. Lord, until the day you call us home, may we walk in your paths, and may we make good plans, and may you bless them or override them with even better things. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.